We're back with you on Advent Hope this morning. Now, this morning, it's a Wednesday morning, kind of an overcast, possibility of sprinkles, nothing serious. But I'm glad to be with you and glad that you're listening to Advent Hope. We've been talking in depth about Bible prophecy. Now, I mentioned it's a Wednesday morning. Normally, I record on Friday morning. Well, why am I not recording Friday this week? Well, just in case you're interested, it's because, Lord willing, if the creek don't rise, I'm taking a trip tomorrow. Going overseas, going to this slender sliver of land called Israel. Now, you've heard of Israel. That's the place where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived. It's the place where much of the Bible drama takes place. And we're looking forward to going there and spending about a week visiting the different sites there in Israel. And I know what some of you are thinking. Well, have you seen the news lately? The violence that's taking place between the Israelis and the Palestinians just kind of seems like a powder keg that could blow any moment. Well, I'm aware of that. And I got to admit to you, I'm a little bit nervous. But the Lord takes care of his own, and until the State Department or someone above me, you know, shuts it down, myself and a number of my fellow ministers from the Seventh-day Adventist Church here in Kentucky and Tennessee, we're going to be taking this trip to Israel. And I'm sure I'll be talking in detail about it when I get back. I've been to Israel one time before in 2006. In 2006, we went and we looked at some of the holy sites, but not nearly as many as we're going to see this time around. In 2006, I was in Jerusalem. I saw parts of the old city. I swam in the Dead Sea. Did you know that you can't sink in the Dead Sea? Now, what is the Dead Sea? The Dead Sea is that large body of salt water, the deepest place on planet Earth, the lowest altitude on planet Earth, where it is so salty there, so much mineral content, that you can wade out there, lay on your back, and not sink. You'll float. Now, what's the cause of this? It continues to gather more and more water as the Jordan River flows into it, but no water goes out. And so then the minerals and the salt and other minerals from the Earth soak into the Dead Sea. They dissolve there. And it becomes so thick with mineral content that you can literally float there and not sink. In fact, it would be very hard to sink in the Dead Sea. Now, there's a great moral illustration there, that those of us who are inclined to keep taking and taking and taking, not giving out, we become dead. It kills. It has no place for water to seep out, no place for water to go once it gets to the Dead Sea. It just dies there. And so there's no life around there. Everything's dead around the side of it. No plants grow. No animals want to live there. But it's an interesting place to be, and I look forward to being there again in the next few days. So if you're a person inclined to pray, I would ask that you pray for myself and my colleagues as we travel over the Atlantic. It's going to be an incredible journey, and looking forward to it, looking forward to coming back. Also want to remind you that every Thursday night at the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that's the church that I'm privileged to pastor, we have our Celebrate Recovery program. It's at 6 o'clock Thursday evening at the Seventh-day Adventist Church out on Goshen Road, and people have come there. They've gotten strength to overcome their addictions, their self-destructive habits, and it's been a blessing to many people over the years. And so we encourage you, we invite you, if you feel a need to get that little extra spiritual strength to maintain your purity, to maintain your cleanness from whatever addiction it may be, we encourage you to come on out to Celebrate Recovery. Love to meet you there. Love to meet you at our church Saturday morning, 9:30 at Seventh-day Adventist Church out in Goshen. And one of these days, you know, sometimes people may be thinking, they'll be asking questions, why do you folks go to church on Saturday instead of Sunday like everybody else? Well, we'll confront or address that issue sometime in the future. But for now, I want to get back into Bible prophecy. We've been looking at the books of Daniel. Daniel is a very pertinent book, especially for the days in which we live. Daniel is a book about the judgment. It's about future events as well as historical events. Daniel is a book that's largely laid out in biblical sequences, historical and biblical sequence, where we see how history becomes the fulfillment of prophecy. Daniel, as you'll remember, and I know I rehash these again and again because some of these things may be new to some of you, And also, you know, some of it's pretty detailed. It gets rather intricate, and it helps to understand something about Old Testament worship and how the temple, the sanctuary and temple, whether it was the tabernacle in the wilderness, whether it was the temple that Solomon built there about 1000 B.C., whatever it was, where God's people met to worship and where he met with his people there in the sanctuary. And so it's helpful to understand something about the background of all of this. Now, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, you've noticed that their worship services involved a lot of sacrifice. They involved a lot of ritual. They involved feast days where they were told to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year, Passover, Day of Atonement, Feast of Trumpets, whatever it may be. And you had the feast days that happened in the spring and feast days that happened in the fall. And these were all part of the Old Covenant system that the Jewish people were under. Now, when we think of Old Covenant, sometimes people, they compact the Old Covenant with the Old Testament. They're not one and the same. Now, in the Old Testament days, when God's primary people was the nation of Israel, and eventually it became whittled down to just the nation of Judah after the 10 northern tribes had fallen away, and eventually they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. But now, through the rest of the Old Testament, God deals with the people of Judah. We call them the Jews. We can call them the Hebrews, the Israelites, but primarily the Jewish people. And they continued, you know, off and on, you know, to maintain the worship of God there with the temple in Jerusalem being their primary location for worshiping God. And the temple was that symbol, that representation that God was still the God of his people. And they believed that God met with his people there in the most holy place of the temple. It was broken up into an outer court where sacrifices were made on this altar of sacrifice. And then it had what was called a holy place, where it had pieces of furniture, such as a lampstand, such as a table of showbread with 12 loaves of bread on it. It had an altar of incense in front of a large curtain. And just on the other side of that curtain, dividing this temple, was what was called the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. This is where God's throne, represented by an Ark of the Covenant, inside of which was the law of God, the Ten Commandments. This is where God's throne was represented. And during the early days of the Israelite people, his throne was represented by this Ark of the Covenant, over which was two cherubim and a mercy seat and the Shekinah glory, it was called, the glory of God, sitting between the cherubim, the two angelic figures there on top of the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant. Well, it gets pretty detailed, and a lot of the symbols and images are rather foreign to us here in our modern world today, but it helps us to understand something about that, especially as we get into books like Daniel, which make reference to this sanctuary. And it's important for us to understand, as we continue in Daniel chapter 8, to understand the significance of the sanctuary, because it gets mentioned a number of times. His temple, his sanctuary, his holy place, it gets mentioned a number of times because it represents the process by which sinners are saved, by which sinful people could find salvation. They bring their sacrifice to the altar. The sacrifice is slaughtered, whether it's a bull, whether it's a lamb, whether it's a goat. The pieces of meat, most of them, and it depends on which type of ritual is being performed, but much of it is burned on the altar. Blood is poured out beside the altar, but some of it is taken into the holy place and sprinkled there. But it gets pretty detailed. But on the most important day of the year, which is called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, that was the most sacred day of the Jewish calendar, and this was when the high priest alone goes into the most holy place, there into the very presence of God, and there he sprinkles the emblems, the blood of a sacrifice there before the throne of God. And it was, in a sense, saying that the sins of the people had been gathering over the course of the year, and now it was time for those sins to be atoned for, Day of Atonement. Now, the literal word atonement, Yom Kippur, Yom meaning day, and Kippur meaning covering. It was when the sins of the whole nation of Israel were covered. They were atoned for there on the Day of Atonement. And so it became very important as part of the spiritual relationship with God for the Jewish people, especially sincerely converted Jewish people, to acknowledge this Day of Atonement. This was when they made sure that their sins were fully covered, fully done away with, and the trash barrel, if you will, of sins was finally atoned for. And like Micah 7 talks about, cast into the depths of the sea. Well, what does that have to do with our passage here? We're in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And again, in order to understand Daniel chapter 8, we need to understand something about the sanctuary service and how much importance it held in the mind and heart of Daniel, the old prophet. Now, Daniel, as a young man, had been taken captive by the Babylonians, and he had served because of his faithfulness, because he had won the admiration and respect of Nebuchadnezzar and those kings that came after him. He had risen to a high position there among the Babylonian people, but he was still a prophet of God. He was still a faithful servant of the Lord of Israel, and God gave him visions after visions, and much of Daniel is comprised of these visions that he received from the Lord. And in Daniel chapter 8, if you were listening to previous episodes of Advent Hope, is about one of these visions. And this particular vision has to do with the sanctuary, the temple, if you will. The tabernacle used to be a tabernacle or a tent in the wilderness, and then Solomon had built a great, big, beautiful temple, roughly twice the size of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And this was a beautiful temple. It was one that was admired. It was one where the people of God could be assured of the presence of God as long as they stayed faithful to his covenant. Okay, so Daniel chapter 8 is another one of the series of kingdoms coming and going. It begins with a description this time, not of the Babylonian kingdom, but of the Medo-Persian kingdom, represented by a ram with two horns. Two horns were high, one was higher than the other. That represents the fact that Persia was the greater part of this coalition, this Medo-Persian coalition, that conquered the Babylonian Empire. And this was followed, of course, by Alexander the Great, who had installed the Grecian Empire, okay, represented by the goat that had a prominent, notable horn between his eyes. And this was followed, the Grecian Empire was followed by the Roman Empire. It grew great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. That would be the land of Israel. And it grew up, verse 10, to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. That would be Rome in its pagan characteristic, in its pagan setting. Back at the time when they worshiped the gods of Rome, at the time when they were persecuting the Christians, at the time when Christianity was often, you know, strongly persecuted and inflicted punishment upon anyone who dared to put any other god, including the God of heaven, above the Caesar, who considered himself to be the God. But then in verse 11, it talks about him even exalting himself as high as a prince of hosts. That would be the Lord Jesus. And here we have the phase of the Roman Empire when it goes from the pagan aspect to the Middle Ages. I call it the papal. When again, we're not talking today about the Roman Catholic Church today. I have many friends I've known and know today who are Roman Catholic, who are wonderful people, just like many Baptists are wonderful people, many Presbyterians, wonderful people. You know, as long as you have the love of God in your heart, you're a wonderful person, okay? So we're not picking on any particular denomination. We're talking about a historical movement that took place in the early days after the fall of Rome, okay? Christianity became legal, but once it married to the secular branch of the government, now it became not just a religious entity, but it became a political entity, and it ruled by its power. It utilized the power of the state often to enforce its rules, its doctrines, its teachings. All right? And one of the things it did, and you know, hopefully if you've listened to previous episodes of Advent Hope, you have some understanding of where I'm going with this. But verse 12, because of transgression, a host given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, this host being the secular arm of the state, where the church of the Middle Ages utilized the power of the state, using its religious authority, to impose its will on the population and to persecute those who they considered to be heretics, those who they considered to be opposed to the what was called the Holy Mother Church of the day. Okay? He had an army or a host given over to oppose these daily sacrifices. That would be the sacrifices that were offered night and day throughout the Jewish covenant years. And it represented the shed blood of Christ that continues to cover our sins as we continue to walk with him. And so he cast down truth to the ground. He shrouded in darkness. He obscured the pure, simple gospel of Jesus Christ and replaced it with a gospel of indulgences, a gospel of penances, a gospel of veneration of the saints, a gospel of anything but the pure worship and trust in Jesus Christ as being our sole source of salvation. It is his grace and his mercy that saves us, and nothing I can do to save myself except put my trust in the Lord Jesus. Okay? In this entity, this religious political entity, shrouded that truth in darkness, and people by the millions lived on, not on the scriptural truth of salvation, but on a truth of suspicion, a gospel of works, and not a gospel of grace. So now we come to verse 13, Daniel 8:13, and it says, I heard a holy one speaking, I being Daniel. And Daniel's watching all of this take place and wondering, what does all of this mean? Where is this leading us? What is this vision all about anyhow? He says, I heard a holy one speaking, verse 13. Another holy one said to that certain one who is speaking, how long? How long will the vision be? Concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. What is he talking about? Here's the question. How long will the vision be? In other words, what historical time period does the length of this vision apply to? Now, we've looked at previous times when different empires came and went, whether it was the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian Empire. How long will the vision, how long does this vision relate to the events that are being described here? And so the answer is received. Verse 14, Daniel 8:14, he says, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Wow, this just unloads a whole bunch of questions here, doesn't it? And I'm going to try to answer these questions. Now, if you're a thinking person, especially if you're a student of the Bible, and maybe you've read some of these prophecies before, and you may have heard different preachers give different accounts of what these things mean. And I've already made the case that when we're talking about these beings here described, we're not talking about this fellow Antiochus Epiphanes. If at best he would only be a small type of the great antitype that is being described here. We're not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. We're talking about a time period when the word of God was obscured, when according to Bible prophecy, the gospel was shrouded in suspicion and political intrigue. We're not talking about, Antiochus Epiphanes, contrary to what's commonly taught in many evangelical churches today. Okay? So, how long? Answer, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Okay, a host of questions comes to mind to the serious seeker here. What is this 2,300 days? Is it still ongoing? Has it already happened? And 2,300 days, just a few more than 3-4 years, what is this time period, 2,300 days? When does it begin? And when does it end? What's the significance of this 2,300 days? And what about this sanctuary that he's being referred to? What is this sanctuary? Now, understand at the time that Daniel had this vision, there was no earthly sanctuary or temple. At the time that Daniel was shown this vision about a cleansing of a sanctuary, the sanctuary was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., there was no temple. There was no sanctuary. But for Daniel, a cardinal question that he would have it has to do with the restoration of the spiritual worship of the Jewish people. You see, for centuries before they were taken into captivity, they had worshiped at the temple. That was their center of worship. That's where they came day by day, week by week, to meet with God, and especially on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's when they came together to confess their sins and know at the end of the day that their sins were cleansed. The high priest had done his service there in the most holy place and cleansed the assembly of Israel from their sins. And so Daniel is asking the question, okay, he's had previous visions which show that the people of God, the saints of the Most High, will inherit the kingdom of heaven because of Jesus standing in their stead in the judgment. He'd had dreams where he has shown how the kingdom of God would one day come and smash the other kingdoms and fill the whole earth, Daniel chapter 2, and it would be a kingdom that would last forever and ever. He had had many wonderful, encouraging dreams, visions, that filled him with hope and inspiration for the future. But now he's asking the question, but what about the sin of my people of Judah? What about the Israelites? What about the sin of the Israelite people? How does the sin get confronted and taken care of? Now, let's look at some of the facts here. Fact number one, interestingly, the animals that represent the first two kingdoms, the Medo-Persia kingdom, represented by the ram, and the Grecian empire, represented by a goat, these happen to be animals that were customarily sacrificed there in the temple. They're sacrificial animals. Already, we're starting to get a clue that leads us down to this event called a cleansing of the sanctuary. What is the cleansing of the sanctuary? Back in the early 1800s, there was a man named William Miller, a Baptist farmer, who studied that verse, and he and many like him came to the conclusion that the cleansing of the sanctuary would only happen with the second coming of Jesus in the clouds of, with power and glory. And he put all the prophetic pieces together, as many in those days did. Now, there were some prophetic guidelines that they had understood that were commonly accepted in his day. Now, since the advent of liberal theology and secularism and atheism and agnosticism, some of these have been challenged. But in William Miller's day, it was understood that prophetically, when it says days, it's a day for a year. And you can find that confirmed if you look in Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:6, other portions of the Bible. I have a book on my shelf. It's written by a gentleman named William Shea, a really good scholar, and he shows how all through the Old Testament, a day and a year are often used interchangeably, but especially in Bible prophecy. And many evangelicals understand this. We apply this, especially when we come into Daniel chapter 9, that when the Bible in a prophetic or apocalyptic portion is talking about a day, it literally means a Jewish year. Now, why God chose to do that, I'm not in on that right now. But so when we're talking about 2,300 days, we're literally talking about years. Now, it still begs a number of questions. When does it begin? When does it end? Now, I'm going to look at that phrase, days, again. Daniel 8:14, he said unto me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. What do we know about it so far? Again, I refer back to William Miller. William Miller came to the conclusion that the 2,300 days, meaning years, begin in the time period represented by a king of Persia who issued a decree, and you can read about it in Ezra, the Old Testament book of Ezra 6:14, where King Artaxerxes, I believe it was, issued a decree allowing the Israelite people to go back to their homeland, rebuild the temple, reestablish their worship, have a certain amount of autonomy. That happened in 457 B.C. 457 B.C., and that's been confirmed by scholars. So if he has this time period, but he's not given the beginning and he's not given the end, all he knows is that it's a 2,300-day or year prophecy that covers the time period of this religious political entity casting truth to the ground, causing all kinds of disturbance throughout Christianity, throughout Europe, claiming powers and authorities that only belong to God, the power to forgive sin, the power to rule over the spiritual lives of people. And so he desperately wants to understand this particular vision. 2,300 days or years. When do they begin? When do they end? And what is the cleansing of this sanctuary? We're given a number of clues throughout the rest of the chapter. For example, we find that in verse 17, this interpreter comes to where Daniel is, and Daniel falls on his face. He said, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." Time of the end. Okay? And he repeats this concept several times, skipping down to verse 26. "In the vision of the evenings and mornings," that would be the literal rendering of days in this context, "vision of the evening and mornings, which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." Now, we're not going to understand a whole lot about the 2,300 days until I get into the next chapter, chapter 9. But we need to understand that the vision was very powerful, very vivid to Daniel. He knew something of the importance of this, of its significance, because it answered the question in his mind, when are the sins of my people Israel, when are they cleansed once and for all, and as Micah 7 would put it, cast into the depths of the sea? They're gathered in the sanctuary throughout the course of the year. It's kind of like, compare it to a computer, you know, when you delete things on your computer. You delete them, but then they go into a trash file, or they go into someplace in the hard drive until you cleanse your hard drive, right? It's kind of a weak analogy, but it's somewhat similar. Through the course of the year, as the people confessed their sins and the sins were carried symbolically into the holy place, and then they gathered there. They continued to accumulate there over the course of the year, and then on the Day of Atonement, the temple was completely cleansed through the work of the high priest. All of this symbolically representing the work of Jesus, our high priest, who completely cleanses his people from their sins. Okay? And it gets pretty deep, and you have to understand something about the Hebraic mindset to understand it. The sense of community, of solidarity of the Jewish people. They weren't just concerned about their personal sins, but the sins of the entire camp of the Israelite people. And so they had to have a Day of Atonement where the entire body of Israel had their sins remitted, cleansed, cast into the depths of the sea. Or on the Day of Atonement, and you can read about this in Leviticus 16, the sins were placed upon a scapegoat and sent into the far wilderness, where it died in the wilderness. So it gets pretty involved, I understand, and maybe it's a little hard to follow along, and I've kind of been jumping around here and there, but it's somewhat familiar territory to me. I've studied this for many years, but the point of it is that God has a time when he will initiate the final cleansing of his people shortly before the second coming of Jesus. Now, is this taking away from my security in Christ? No, not even a tiny bit. When I confess my sins to the Lord, he forgives those sins. He's faithful and just to forgive those sins. But it has something to do with the time in which we live. It also has to do with a judgment hour message. Yom Kippur, you see, is not just a time of cleansing of our sins and our faults, our iniquities. Yom Kippur is a judgment time. And even among conservative Jews today, they'll say on Yom Kippur, have a good judgment. Because you either involve yourself in the process of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement activities, or you did not. Now, I'm not authorized, I'm not saying here that we need to celebrate Yom Kippur in the way that the Jewish people do. What I am saying, though, is that all of these reflected something going on in heaven. Because it's not just a temple on earth that we're talking about. But as Hebrews and Revelation and other parts of the Bible make abundantly clear, all these are representative of the great reality up in heaven, where God's temple, whatever it looks like, however big and majestic it may be, God has a temple, We call it a heavenly sanctuary. You can read about it in different parts of Scripture. An earthly temple service was simply a microcosm of what happens in heaven. Well, I've probably given you enough details for now, but I want to assure you that sometime after I get back, you know, we'll continue on our discussion of Bible prophecy. And I want to understand that these all are relevant to the times in which we live, because the Lord Jesus is coming soon, but there's a work to be accomplished among his people and by his people in the end times. Hey, thanks for listening. Hope you'll say a prayer for me as I go to Israel, and look forward to being back with you after I get back. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.